The Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of the Lord. We continue with the hymn of the day, number 579. The Gospels from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at the 21st verse. Let us rise. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we started reading the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be reading this right up through Lent. As with any sermon that says anything, there's a progression from one part to the next. And what is said in the latter part depends upon the earlier ground. So I'm going to try and quickly recapture a couple of important points from last week. First, this sermon is given to disciples. What that means is that the kingdom of heaven is yours already. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The disciple knows that he or she is poor, but the Father has sent Jesus and the Spirit has been poured out. All of that out of divine grace and mercy. Everything that follows, it depends upon that understanding. The second point is that that first point is the traditional Lutheran way of thinking about justification. There is an unholy trinity, if you will, of sin, death, and the power of the devil. The Western and the Lutheran Church tends to think about sin first. And we turn to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there's another biblical way of talking about our predicament. And that is looking at death as our primary enemy. Paul would say that the sting of death is sin. And the writer to the Hebrews would say that we are in slavery because of the fear of death. It is death, or the fear of death, that leads to sin. And it leads to Paul's classic lament, "Who will free me from this body of death?" Death leads to sin because the fear of death, the fear of loss, causes us to turn away from love. Love is a giving away of the self, a treating of the neighbor like yourself. The fear of death causes us to turn inward and hoard God's good gifts. And when you are in terror, people can pile up words forever and it doesn't help. The only thing that helps out of terror is deliverance, the demonstration. Providentially, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus loved the Father and his creation enough to walk to the cross. And the Father resurrected Jesus. All who are in Christ find that same promise of deliverance, and perfect love casts out fear. The third point is that it's our role as Christians who are learning to live in and to live out of that perfect love to be salt and light. Yes, individually, but more importantly, as a church. It's the city on a hill that can't be hidden. And the fourth summary is the promise is that we have been freed from our bondage to death through that resurrection. And the call is to live like we have been freed. to live not in fear and hoarding, but towards love. And to love is to grow in Christlikeness. Jesus called himself the fulfillment of the law, and we are called to follow in that fulfillment. We don't relax the law, but we fulfill it. Whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that's roughly where we left off. There remains a problem with pointing at the law. Whose law? Or better yet, whose interpretation of the law? Whose law is never really in question, as Jesus points to himself as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The law being discussed is Sinai, or the Ten Commandments for short. The trouble in the world is whose interpretation? Jesus' answer is his interpretation. He is the fulfillment of it. He is the Messiah who gives the authoritative take on the law, and his life is the key. He will pronounce how his followers, the church, are to follow him. And he doesn't do this by ruling on individual cases or by building a structure of case law. Such things have been delegated to us. Discernment and practice is part of being a disciple and part of being the church. Also, Jesus is not bringing a new law, as in a new list of do this and don't do that. Instead, Jesus illuminates how we should read and apply the law that we already have. The law, in this case, is not a cudgel, but a guide, a GPS that's been put into our hands by a loving God. The formula of Concord talks about what Jesus does today in our gospel this way. Moses' veil hangs before the eyes of all people, as long as they hear the bare preaching of the law and nothing of Christ. They either become bold hypocrites who swell with the opinion of their own righteousness, like the Pharisees, or they despair like Judas. Therefore, Christ takes the law into his hands and explains it spiritually. No longer is the law a punch list that we can take pride in doing, or that list of impossible demands that we'd rather not look at. Instead, it is guidance for the spiritual life within the kingdom. And the first law that Jesus picks up to illuminate is the fifth commandment. Jesus isn't picking a fight with the commandment, "You shall not murder," but rather what you have heard about them. What those first century Jewish disciples had heard from the rabbis was all over the map, but primarily in the direction of limiting the impact of the law. Most law codes develop tiers. The maximum protections for the powerful and their allies, and next to none for those outside. Hence, in our world of New York, payment in lieu of taxes, tax-free zones, and loan guarantees for political cronies, and higher tax rates for small businesses and individuals. Back to the first century. In the case of murder, is it okay to kill a Roman? What about a tax collector? What about your enemy? All of which you could have found a rabbi to say, yes, that's okay to kill those people. And the sphere of acceptable killing grew. And if you think that this is ridiculous pedophaging, right now, per NPR, the government is debating just how much evidence is necessary in order to order a drone strike on an American citizen. Which brings up the interesting situation of being against the death penalty for a convicted murderer, but being comfortable with ordering the killing of an American who has not even been arraigned, let alone the collateral damage. Jesus takes that jumble and points to the spiritual truth, the spiritual core. If you hate your brother, you are liable to the judgment. If you call your brother an idiot, you are liable to the fires of hell. It's what comes out of the human heart that makes a person unclean. Murder might be the full-blown extreme rupture of human relationships, but it starts with hatred. It starts with making the other less than yourself. It starts with refusing to love your neighbor as yourself. And that spiritual interpretation for the disciple is not that we can check off a box, yeah, I didn't shoot somebody today, but point at what quells anger. If you are bringing your gift to the altar and your brother has something against you, leave it there and first be reconciled. You cannot pretend that you are right with God if your relations with others are strained, because those strained feelings will give way to strained words, and those strained words might give way to something more. The disciple stops it early. Go be reconciled. Then come finish the offering. Because if you insist upon the letter of the law, if you insist upon taking it to the judge, you'll get what you want. And nobody gets out of there before the last copper is paid. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. None of that means that your olive branches will be accepted. But we control ourselves. And being salt and light means striving for reconciliation. The church used to require private confession prior to the Lord's Supper. What has become a free-floating bit of liturgy unmoored from its original place was the passing of the peace. It's represented in our liturgy after the words of institution. When the minister says, "Peace be with you," and the congregational response is, "And with your spirit," or "And also with you." That is what we are doing. We are supposed to be acknowledging to each other and everyone present that we are reconciled. In the early church, the service would literally stop at that point, and the deacon would ask, "Does anyone have anything against a brother?" And it would be adjudicated by the congregation right there. These things, which we might take umbrage at today, at being judgmental or intrusive, were the church trying to be faithful and trying to shine a light. The next two parts are highly relevant in our society, and Jesus follows roughly the same path. There's a broad path of sin and a narrow path of virtue. The path of sin is refusing to actually love your neighbor and turning towards hoarding. The sixth commandment is don't commit adultery. And anyone who has ever taught teenagers about sex knows the next question. Well, what can I do? And to that thinking, which is selfish thinking, even if it's mutual, you can mutually use each other. To that thinking, Jesus says, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, because that's the path to hell. What starts with a look A look that wishes not the best for your neighbor, but to possess, progresses to thoughts. And thoughts progress to full-blown actions. Actions that rip families apart. Actions that leave people traumatized and depressed. Actions that can scar. Especially when the real purpose, satisfying myself and not loving others, becomes known. Our entire society is one walking wound of the sexual revolution, so traumatized it doesn't know what to do. Jesus' call, like with anger, is to capture it early and walk in another direction. The way of love is not to indulge your flesh, but to seek the best for the other person. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Rejecting the sexual revolution and all of its bitter fruit is probably the quickest way to feel the cross in our society. Your simple act of self-control and of true love for the other feels like judgment on the world. Even if all it is saying is, here is shelter, here's a better way. But that way of the cross is being salt and light. Likewise, on divorce. Notice the teaching Jesus is refuting from the Pharisees. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The teaching of the rabbis was not if about divorce, but how. Divorce was assumed to be an acceptable option. The really important thing was to divorce the right way. Now, if you are practicing reconciliation in your life, if when you get angry, you attempt to nip it in the bud, and if you are practicing self-control such that you don't let the flesh rule, then why would you end up in divorce? The question for Jesus is not how, but if. And his answer is no. Divorce is no different than adultery. It rips apart what God has put together. Christian marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. And the call is the way of the cross. The call is to love the other that much. To realize that in marriage, it is no longer two. There's no longer just a me, but there is one flesh. And to live not in fear of death of the self, but in love. Now I say these things knowing full well that I have probably offended and sound like an old fuddy-duddy. I also say them as a called servant of the word. The way of Christ is the way of love. And Christ defines love as the way of the cross. The Christian, freed from the fear of death, treats others as Christ would have them treated. In the world to come, that's no problem, because there are no hoarders. There are no black holes of love. In this world, that's the way of the cross. But it's better to enter life maimed than to be thrown into the pit. Those wounds still visible above, in beauty glorified. And if you find that you are find yourself lost, or having taken a bad path, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll continue next week as Jesus continues marking out the ways and the means of love. Amen.